Now, you hold that all that he just said, and because when I get to a certain part of the sermon, I'll put that in context. and I'll be saying something about Paul saying he didn't take his press clippings too seriously, and that's the case. But it has been a privilege, and especially with my time living in Colorado until just recently. We've moved to Florida, which will be buried today, but I'm not saying anything about that. We're very involved with Rick personally, and also with this church. And I just saw an announcement. I realized it's 25 years. I mean, you only came here when you were five. And, you know, so this is really a neat time, and it's good to be with you today. The scripture reading is in your bulletin from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20, which for most of us should be a good and familiar passage of scripture. That gives a area of scripture where we have talked about where Jesus explains his church. But let's put it in context, beginning at verse 13 of Matthew 16. It says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." As far as the reading of God's word, one of the things we can say about the church, I teach church history, and it's one of the reasons I was here this week, is that there's always been, in every generation, an obituary written for the church. To say things are going awful, things are breaking up, there are divisions, all sorts of faulty theologies and false teachings are coming, and so people are starting to write, the church isn't going to last. It can't do it under all these circumstances. And they've been saying it since Pentecost all the way till now. And that's not true. Now, there are individual churches, yes, that have fallen by the wayside because they weren't faithful, they weren't continue to grow, preach the gospel. But in terms of the church universal, then that visible entity that God put on this earth that was seconded by Christ, in essence, when Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, that the church will always be here, and the church really is Christ's church. And that's what we need to understand so much about it. You read through the scriptures, you know, if you read the book of Judges, for instance, you'll wonder, because that's the Old Testament form of the church. There were periods of time when things were going great, and then times when things went so poorly that God brought discipline against his own people by bringing them under the control of another nation. And then they cried out to God, the next generation, please save us from all this. And God would bring them, okay, we'll be faithful now. And then they would go through the same pattern. So that the bottom line of the book of Judges is, and everyone was doing what was right in his or her own eyes. Well, that's what God is dealing with when he deals with us as part of the visible church. But in all senses and in all times, it is still Christ's church, and we need to understand how that works together. So in this passage in which Jesus, as near the end of his 3 years of earthly ministry, is coming to that end, and he basically gives an exam here that we'll look about in just a moment to his disciples. And they ask them the question, do you really know who I am? Do you really understand that? Well, Peter eventually does answer that question in verse 16, and Jesus responds in 17 with his statement. But it's what he says in the middle of that, verse 18, that is so critical for us that we start with. So there are basically three good points here. The first thing I want you to see, that it is Christ's church. that Christ owns it. He is the owner. So verse 18 says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, if you have your Bible and you're just underlining in it to sort of capture it when you read it again and maybe make notes in the margin, I just want you to underline "my." It belongs to Jesus. He makes the claim to it. We think we own it. We have to realize that we are just the lessees. We are passing through. He raises us up to do certain things, but it is Christ's church, my church, that he is building. And he does it in every single generation. Because it is his church, he is the one who then can call the church into existence. He is the one who gifts the church. One of my favorite passages on that is Ephesians 4, beginning at verse 7, where Paul says that when Jesus ascended on high, when his ascension took place, that he left behind and he called men and gave them gifts. He is the gift giver. And by the way, that's an important distinction to make when we talk about spiritual gifts. The spiritual gifts are not the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. They're the gifts that Christ gives, mediated through the Holy Spirit, so that he controls that for us. But it is Christ is the gift giver, and especially in chapter 4, he says this is what he did. He left, ascended on high, he gave gifts to the church, in this case, as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And he did that in order for his church to be equipped, so that they will be discipled, in order that they might engage in the ministry of taking the gospel across the street and around the world, as well as other things that he calls them to. So he is the one who calls church. He knows his church. He assesses his church. You realize that? There's always sort of a final exam, or maybe an exam, not the final one, that Jesus gives. We have an example of that in Revelation 2 and 3, where we have the letters to the seven churches. And there in those letters, Jesus begins each one of the letters with this: "I know you." He knows us intimately. "I know," and he's speaking to the church now. And he says, "I know you." And he evaluates them. He says, "I know what you're doing here. I know what you're doing there. Here's what I see. Good things going well. Here's where things aren't going so well. And we need to shape up." And he gives exhortations and then some promises in each one of those letters. Well, in all of these kinds of ways, Jesus is involved. And notice when we read the catechism questions today from the Shorter Catechism, they were asking about Christ. You know, what offices, that is, what are the functions that Christ performs for the church as his prophet, priest, and king? And as prophet, he gives us the word. He blesses the church with the word. So we have a printed text, and through this text, and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and the illumination of the Spirit, we are able to understand God's word. We are to be grounded in the word. He is the prophet. He gives the word. He is the king, and he is the atoning sacrifice. And he reminds us that it's only that his sacrifice that gives us the hope of eternal life. And we sang that wonderful that hymn, "Arise, My Soul, Arise." And he knows how the third verse begins. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. You can count up where those five points are. And what do? They pour effectual prayers. They ever plead for me. And what do they plead? "Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry. "Forgive him, oh forgive," they cry. "Nor let that ransomed sinner die." He is a priest, and he constantly watches over us. And he's also the king. That means he rules. So we started with the reading of the call to worship from Psalm 72. The first hymn was from Psalm 72. It points to the kingly rule of Christ that the Father has given to him. So the point here is this: Christ owns the church. It is his. Now, because it belongs to him, he has the ones that ordains how to use. He says, "Now, what do I do with this church?" That's not only the individual ones, but the corporateness. What do I do? He says, "Well, I'm going to create and use means, ways, by which I'm going to use my church for the purpose of the glory of God and the redemption of sinners." So that's where we come in. So the means that he uses is to call us. First, he calls us out of our sin and darkness of that sin. Then he calls us to be incorporated into the communion of the church. That's not, to join the church is not just, we're a member of a country club or something. No, we're part of what Christ is doing, and he calls us to be a member. Now, because he calls us, as the owner of the church, to engage in the ministry of the church, we then become, by virtue of that call, indispensable. You ever think of yourself that way? That means you become necessary by virtue of Christ's call and his placing his hand upon you to be a part of what he's doing, this great enterprise of the church. So you become immediately indispensable, necessary. Now the principle is that you can have here is going to be indispensable, dispensable, necessary, not necessary. Let me see how that show you how that works out. Christ owns the church. He calls. Every one of us has a place in it. We're important. No one's unimportant. No little people in the church. And so we see how he uses us. Well, using Paul, said I would use Paul as an example. And I'm always impressed with the way Paul called to all sorts of ministries that are gifted so much and so important in the life of the church. That you would have thought his head would be a real big. But Paul didn't take his press clippings that seriously. So in Philippians 1, when he is in Roman prison, he's writing this letter to the Philippians, and he says at one point, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, because Timothy was with him in that Roman prison. He wasn't in prison, but he was ministering to him, so that I too may be cheered by the news of you. So really cared about that congregation that he had started. Verse 20, for I have no one like him, Timothy, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And then he gives that beautiful statement about his own position with Christ. For they all seek, I'm reading the wrong one. Right, hold on. Verse 20, let me get it. Wrong page. Here it is. For me to live is Christ and die is gain. And he says, now that's his picture. Notice what he said. To live is Christ, so that's my purpose. But there's another part and a component that is facing in reality being in prison, and that is to die is gain. Whoa. That means there's something fuller, grander, more fantastic that is yet to come. As wonderful as the Christian life is now, it's going to be gain afterwards. So Paul then says, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which shall I choose? Yeah, being here or going and gaining with being with Christ? Which should I choose? He says, I am hard pressed. He's disturbed about this. Why? Between the two. My desire is to depart. He is ready at any point that Christ calls him to go and be with him. And he says, depart and be with Christ. That is far better, is what he says. Now, you can imagine the Philippians reading that, and I was like, no, don't do it. They're yelling it. They're going to write him a telegram. They're going to send him a text. Don't do it. You're too important in the life of the church. I mean, you're an apostle, a preacher, a pastor, a church planter. He's going to have written more than up to 40% of the what we call the New Testament. He had a worldwide experience in preaching the gospel, and he was, everyone saw, we can't do without Paul. He's absolutely, totally necessary. He's indispensable. So don't talk that way. We need you. No one can replace you. And Paul says, I don't buy that at all. Here he says, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. That's far better. But he goes on to say, but to remain in the flesh, he does say, is more necessary for your account. But he's down there saying, I'm ready to go. None of us thought that way. But Paul said, Christ is gain. So he says, convinced of this, I know that I'll remain and continue with you for your progress and joy in the faith. All right. That's what Jesus called me to, and I'm still indispensable and necessary because of Christ's call, not because me, because the church can keep right on going, and he knows it, because the church belongs to Christ, and he was aware of that. You know, the words, when Paul was preaching in Pisidian Antioch, the longest sermon that we have in the Book of Acts, chapter 13. And he is speaking to the Jews, and he's reasoning and persuading from the scriptures. The only scriptures then were the Old Testament. He was showing Christ in the Old Testament and how he is the Messiah. He is the one who was to come. And here are all those passages he gives. And then he lights on one passage to say, and this Jesus, this Messiah, died for our sins, and then he was raised from the dead. And to point to the resurrection of the dead, he does something amazing. He refers back to one of the great Old Testament saints, David. David was a great guy. He messed up here and there. We read part of his prayer of confession there in Psalm 51. But, he still was a great guy, held in high esteem, was faithful to the Lord, apple of God's eye. And what did he say in verse 36 of Acts 13? One of my ministry verses for sure. When David had served the purpose of God in his generation, he fell asleep. That's euphemism in the Bible for he died. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem, he says, you will see his tomb is there. You want to see, visit David? He's dead. He's a bunch of now dry bones in that tomb. But he served God's purpose. And when his purpose was over, he died. Paul was in that same category. I am serving God's purpose. I'm indispensable. I'm totally necessary. But when that purpose is over, I will also die or be transferred to something else. That's what he's talking about here. He was Christ's church. And sometimes we try to think that the church somehow belongs to us. And so, if you think of a glass of water or something, you're holding it onto it real tightly, say, this is mine. It belongs to me. And your fingerprints are indenting the plastic or the glass. But if you take that same glass filled with water, and my wife will do this every so often with me just to bring me into reality, and we'll put the glass of water here, it's full. And you stick your finger in, pull it out, and as quickly as that hole is filled up, that's how quickly God fills up the hole that you occupy. Now, does that make you feel? No, not necessary. No. Because as long as he has you here, as long as he purposes you here, as long as the season is not yet over, you're necessary and indispensable. But you're working for Christ, the King of the church. You're serving him, and you're remembering that he belongs to him. So anytime you get a little uppity and you think that the preacher in the session or somebody's not doing what you think ought to be done, just get that glass of water, stick your finger in, pull it out, say, okay, I got it. I'm straightened out now. So that we, at some point then, will become not necessary. But that doesn't mean less fruitful. It just means that we will be transferred to something else. So it is Christ's church. It belongs to him. Don't hold on to it as it belongs to you and it couldn't survive without you. I used to say, folks, just go break a leg for a while and see if we keep right on going. Someone will fill the gap. But remember who you serve. It's Christ. Okay, that's number one. Number two, it's a confessing church. Really, now we can go back to the beginning here, verse 13. And it says, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi. So this is in the north area, the Galilean part of Israel. And so he turns to his disciples and he basically does a poll. He says, what's the poll about me out there? What's a scuttlebutt? What are people saying about me? And Gallup still does that kind of poll. What do you think about Jesus? And everyone has an opinion about Jesus. Everybody. You have to respond to him in some fashion. Well, they said, we know, we've got our finger on the pulse. And this is what they had. Oh, is that John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets? So everyone has an opinion about Jesus. And so he says, what are they saying? Well, there it is. Well, that's not true. But that's what people believe. And that's one of the reasons when we are engaging in evangelism or something, we're talking about Jesus, they already have a mental picture. They already have a notion about who they think Jesus should be. And they're wrong. So Jesus says, look, you've been with me for 3 years. You heard me tell all the stories. You should give all those parables. Tell about my mission. what the Father sent me to do. Now, who do you say that I am? What's the pulse among yourself? Peter speaks up for the rest. You know what he says? You are the Christ. That is, you're the Messiah. You're the anointed one that the Father has sent. And the Father has sent, and you're the Son of the living God. There you have a confession. He's not Jeremiah. He's not John the Baptist or some other prophet. He's not just some schlep off the road. No, he is the Messiah, the one whom God had promised to send from the very beginning, who would redeem a people for himself. That's the confession. And then based on that confession, notice what Jesus says in verse 17. You are right, John, Simon, you son of Jonah, or Jonas. You're blessed because you got the answer right. But notice, where did you get the information? You see that? It's some flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. That is, our human beings. Didn't come to you because I analyzed it and I'm so smart I can make sense of it. No, it was revealed to you by my Father in heaven. Christianity, at base, is a supernaturally revealed religion. Period. It is not a man-made religion. We have no authority, no right to define Jesus as the rest of the world does. We can only define him as the Father reveals him, because he sent him for a distinct purpose, and he is the Messiah, the anointed one, who has many other characteristics as well, but here it's summarized. So what was he saying? What was happening here? Is that Peter, speaking for the other apostles, was making a confession. Now, what is a confession? A confession is something that we believe in that includes, because we put together, and it also excludes. So usually when we have, like in this church, in the Protestant Church in America, we hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, larger and shorter catechisms. That's our confession. What is that? Is that just a human document that we just throw words on a piece of paper and then say, okay, you all have to believe it? No. What it is the church corporately, together, reads through the scriptures and they exposit the scriptures. They do some exegesis. They say, what does this mean in the scripture? And then they put it together under different topics. Creation and God and scripture and the fall and redemption and the Holy Spirit and the church and so forth. You have all those topics, and they put it then in propositional form, like we have in the confession. This is the proposition, what we believe, and we're getting it from scripture. Or in the catechism, we get it in question and answer format. You know, question this, question that, and answer that. And so we have then a confession that says, this is what we believe Scripture is saying. It was revealed to us by the Father. It was not made up by man. So it's not a human document in the sense that we came up with the ideas. No, it's an exposition of Scripture. So we say, to be a part of the church means that you believe that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Well, there are people in the world that don't. There were people in this time that didn't. They thought he was John the Baptist or Jeremiah or Elijah. He wasn't. And so they were excluded from the definition that Peter did. And this means that when we gather as the people of God, believing in Jesus by a supernatural revelation, the work of the Spirit of God drawing us to himself, then what happens? But then we confess together that. So if somebody walks in the door, we're glad they're here. But if they say, I want to believe this about Jesus, we'll say, no, it doesn't comport with Scripture, because our confession says it this way. And so we're not here just to have anybody's idea. The church that is Christ's church is a confessing church, and we confess what the Father has given to us by supernatural revelation. And that's why it's so important to understand what we are to believe and hold on to that. Tolerance is one of the high values that our culture alleges to hold to. You know, tolerance means that it's supposed to mean that, well, I'll let you believe what you want to, you let me believe what I want to, and we'll talk about it, but we're not going to try and ram anything down anybody's throat. Well, you know that's not what the real truth is. Tolerance is a way of saying we're going to find a happy meeting place in the middle of everything, and then everybody can just believe it, and no one can claim they have absolute truth. well, hey, Jesus is behind that right here. No, the Father's said it, and therefore we have to believe that. So using the terminology and the definition that our culture uses, let me put this proposition before you. That Jesus is the most intolerant person that ever lived on the face of the earth. You believe that? I do. He was. He had the audacity to make the claim that I'm the way and the truth and the life, and no one can come to the Father but through me. Period. How dare you? Who do you think you are? I am Mashiach. I'm the anointed one, the Son of the living God. That's who I am. And he therefore claims exclusivity. No one else is like me. I'm not like the other prophets. They pointed to me. And so the confessing church is not only Christ's, but it's also the people who are here need to confess him, just like Peter mentions it in verse 17. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when we're dealing with people in the world, we're going to find that they don't like it. In the latter 1990s, I think early 2000, a presbytery in the Presbyterian Church USA sent an overture to General Assembly, their General Assembly, asking that the General Assembly reaffirm that Jesus is the one and only Savior. Just reaffirm it. And they had a big debate on the floor about that. And with people who says, oh, I can't do it. I've got friends that are Hindus and Muslims and other religions and or nothing. And they don't like it when we talk that way. And it'll cut us off from being able to talk to them because they have their road up the mountain and the others have another road up the mountain. And to say that Jesus is the one and only Savior, oh, it'll just cut off our friendships. We can't ever meet again. And so someone made a motion. The motion was, substitute was, that Jesus is a unique Savior. And that passed. Jesus is not a unique Savior in the sense they meant. He's the one and only Savior. And there's no other way to the Father but through him. And if you don't like it, I mean, that's part of our confession, then you have to wrestle with God about that. Because that's what we confess. And we're not making that up for ourselves. That's what Jesus said. That's what the Father said Jesus is. And that's part of being a confessing church. He's not a unique Savior in the sense there are many others. He is the only one to the Father. We've got to believe that. So it's Christ Church. He owns it. He has the keys. He lets us rent for a while, but it doesn't belong to us. It's a confessing church. The truth belongs to him. And that's what we now come and confess and enjoy and what is the basis of our fellowship and our worship together. And number three, it's that it's a conquering church. Conquering church. Look at again verse 18. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. All right, so here it's a conquering church. He's saying something about the church is that he's building is going to conquer the gates of hell, or whatever that means. And we have sort of a screwy view on that. Okay, what does it mean? And in what sense does the church, the gates of hell, not be able to prevail against the church? Well, normally what we have in mind is that the church is like a big castle. You know, those old medieval castles on top of a hill. Got a big wall around it, real thick wall. It's got a moat with all sorts of critters in there that you want to swim in and with. And then it's got a drawbridge. And we are behind that drawbridge. So the church is now safely ensconced behind this high, thick wall. We're protected by Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Bible. And so we pull the drawbridge up. Okay, we're not in that world. It's really dirty and nasty out there. But Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples. So we said, oh, okay, well, we have to lower the drawbridge and go out into the highways and byways of life. And we try and snatch as many of those critters and people out there, those sinners, and then drag them across the drawbridge and then quickly get it up before we get their cooties on us and we somehow, it's flesh-eating kind of thing. Right? We survive that. We don't want to go out there too much. That's not the picture that Jesus is talking about here. The picture that Jesus says is that Satan is the one, because he's the head of hell, and talks about that here. Satan is the one that sets up walls and gates at each one of those walls. And every one of those walls is a little city or a little town or something. If you think of imagination, just think of a square with a gate on it, in which everything you want, any kind of sin you want, it's behind there, and Satan holds you captive. That's where he holds us in darkness. So you have the light, Jesus and the church is light, and you have darkness, which is Satan and his teachings. And so he will give you whatever you want, your heart's desire, and then he will put you into one of those cities where your heart's desire is, and then he locks the gate, and he holds you prisoner. Every one of us is in that category. Let me put it this way. Every single one of us was born in and with sin. Did you see what we read in Psalm 51? When David confesses, against you, you only have I sinned and done that which is wrong in your sight. And from conception, I was that way. When we are conceived, we are already sinners. So by the time we're born, when we do whatever the first bad thing is, we are demonstrating we're sinners. We don't become a sinner at some other point. So when you're holding that cute, innocent, little-looking baby, whether it's your child or your grandchildren, my friends over here just held their beautiful child. Sorry to tell you, she's cute, but she's as Body Barker says, she's a viper in a diaper. And so we already do wrong. We already, so they're cute. I have to tell this story. It's real quick. This is not in the script, but it's such a great story. John Gerstner taught at Pittsburgh Theological Seminary for many years. Strong, strong man in church history and Reformation history and Reformed theology. And he very much believed in the total depravity that we're from conception or that way. So he preached around. He was always asked to preach in churches in the greater Pittsburgh area. So it was a church without a pastor. He was asked to preach in one Sunday. And he was told by the secretary, oh, if you can come a little bit early, we're going to have a baptism. We'll just sort of tell you how we normally do it, so you know where the baptismal font is and so forth. And so he got there early, and he's up there with the parents and with someone to tell him this is how we normally do it here in this church. And he noticed on the baptismal font, which was a large one, there was a little vase with a one-stem white rose. And he said, why is there a white rose on the baptismal font? Well, that is to remind us of the innocence of the child. Wrong thing to say to John Gerstner. He said, well, it should be black. He wasn't afraid to speak straightforward. That's a great story. And it's true, by the way. So anyway, the point is this. I don't want to get off too much on that. My innocent little grandchild. Don't talk to me about that. I'm not gonna. So Satan sets up these cities and gates, and he'll set up as many cities and with as many gates as is necessary. And who's hidden behind it? Us and everybody else who's still not in Christ. So we were once there. So what is he saying here? And the gates of hell will not be able to stop or prevail against what? The church is not a castle on a hill with a drawbridge that protects us from the assaults of evil. No, the church is a marching army. And it marches with the gospel of grace. That's our weapon. It's not a sword like Islam. And it comes along as it advances with power and in the light and in the glory of Jesus with the gospel. And it knocks down gates. And it goes in and draws sinners out. That's what it is. And we knock down another gate. We already have an Old Testament example. Jericho, isn't it? Remember, the people came out of Egypt. They'd been slaves they'd been there 400 years. They weren't slaves the whole time. But anyway, they were there 400 years. By the time they left Egypt, none of the men in Egypt had been to boot camp. You ever think about that? They probably didn't have 10 spears or 10 bow and arrows amongst them. Or swords. They weren't warriors. And God says, go and take Jericho. How do we do that? Well, this one time, here's what you do. You march around once a day for 6 days. On the seventh day, go seven times, then blow a trumpet and watch what happens. Why? Jericho was the epitome at that point as the first city crossing over the Jordan River that represented Satan holding these people in bondage. And Rahab was saved out of that, you remember? And anyone that was in her house, the red scarlet thread that was hanging in the window was a sign that she had come to faith. And so the gates knocked down, the walls fall in, and there was God redeemed Rahab and everyone in her home. And that's what we do. Can you imagine that in your head? That's what our business, to be a conquering church with the gospel. Not with anything else, just the gospel. To believe that God changes us. Colossians 1:13 expresses it beautifully. It's one of my favorite verses on this. Colossians 1:13 says, God rescues us from the kingdom of darkness, anything that Satan sets up that holds us in bondage, the kingdom of darkness, and brings us where? Into the kingdom of the Son whom he loves. How does that happen? Because this church is a mighty marching army, advancing on offense with the gospel of grace, and we're knocking down gates, and we're seeing people rescued when the gospel touches their lives. It's a conquering church. One of my favorite movies is Patton. And then one scene early in the movie when he has sort of made his, at least according to the movie, his credibility with taking on Rommel, the Desert Fox. And he had been reading Rommel's book on desert warfare. And so he planned a strategy that when he was fighting on North Africa coast in the desert, how he would set the flanks and position all of the soldiers and tanks and the air cover and so forth. And so the movie, you know, dramatizes it a little bit more. He is standing in pressed uniform, and he's got his big field glasses, and he's looking out over the valley and the desert below, and there's all sorts of mayhem. Then it goes dark, and all you can see are the lights and the flashes of shrapnel and guns going off and cannons going off. And by morning, it's this eerie feeling, you know, of death, and you can see smoke coming out of tanks and that kind of thing. And he's looking at this whole thing, and he says, Rommel, I beat you. I read your book, and I beat you. Jesus knows the shenanigans and the ways of Satan. And he says on the cross, he beat him. And now we come following Jesus, and we are part of the army that continues to defeat. Not by flesh and blood, but that which is revealed to us from the Father in heaven. And we become conquerors in that way. So we are the ones who come with the good news. And remember, the sword in Ephesians 6 is the sword, the word of faith, the word that slices and dices, that really punctures all the evil, the darkness that is in someone, and causes them to come to faith. So it belongs to Christ. So when we say, who owns the church? Jesus does, Christ does. What do we confess? We confess Christ as Lord and Savior and all the things that go with that. And when we are living out our reality in this dark world in which we live, we are bringing light to the darkness, and we're going forth with the gospel of good news and the grace of the gospel. And so we're conquered. Every single one of us here used to be in the enemy's camp. We were locked behind some gate, and someone knocked it down, and you're sitting here now because you believe it. You're no longer living in darkness if you're really walking in Jesus. And so that's the God who has called us, whether we're going across the street around the world. The church is universally his, and it will be here until Jesus comes. There's no obituary for it, and we are to engage with Christ himself, and then engage against the works of the evil one with the good news of Jesus. May that be the case for you. Let's pray. Amen. Thank you, Father, for the good news that you give to us, and all the things that you do in the name that we can do in the name of Christ So each one of us here has a calling. We're trusting you. Not only did you call us with a purpose, but you also planted us in this local church. And maybe you will take us to other local churches, but the point is we're part of the church. And we are to engage only by the power and ministry of the Lord himself. So continue, Father, to help us to appreciate that and to love to confess that you are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We commit all our cares to you in that way, to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
This portion of our service, I'll have the others come forward to receive this morning's tithes and offerings.